Good morning, Village Church. It is so great to have you with us, whether you are close to and part of one of our six physical sites, hopefully soon to be eight sites, or whether you're one of the 20,000 or so who catch us on our digital footprint online. We're so glad to have you here. My name's Ken. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church, and specifically in the area of discipleship. And while I'm wearing that hat, I just want to give a strong shout out and encouragement to those of you who have been hanging out with us and are not actually connected in a meaningful or any kind of official way with us. I want to strongly encourage you to join one of our community groups. They're all online. It is more convenient. It is easier than ever to join one of our community groups. You just go to thisisvillagechurch.com, scroll down and look for groups, and you can sign up to either facilitate a group or join one of the groups. We've got some of the best content in North America right now, the following up our sermons, and there's a video you can watch, and we provide all the questions. But the big reason is that not a lot of life change actually happens in 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. Where God really does his work is when you begin to think about, when you chew on it, when you discuss it, when you reiterate to other people in community what God is saying to you. And even though it's all online now, it's all on Zoom, it's the same thing. And we need to connect more than ever. And it's when I think about what God's saying to me and I share it with other people and they check in on me during the next week or during the week, or they're praying for me to follow through in the last thing that God's asked me to do. That's when real life change happens. So hope to have you as one of our community groups and to hear of your growth and your trajectory following Jesus. That'd be really exciting. I'd like to open the discussion this morning with a little pop quiz, a few true and false questions. First question, cleanliness is next to godliness. True or false? If you said true, then show me a verse of scripture to back that up. Couple more here. If you believe in yourself and you work hard, you can accomplish anything. True or false? True or false? God will never give you more than you can handle. How about this one? If you cross your eyes more than 12 seconds, they'll get stuck and you'll be cross-eyed forever. True or false? We're called to preach, but to love people and until and unless they ask. True or false? If you swallow your chewing gum, it takes 7 years to exit your body. True or false? What goes around comes around. True or false? The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. That's a good discussion question. And lastly, true or false? God helps those who help themselves. Think about that last question, because that's the one that really introduces our theme this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 25. It's a Psalm of David. You ever wonder how we know it's a Psalm of David? If you got a Bible that says, it says Psalm 25 and then of David? Well, it's because David actually puts his name right in the Psalm. I didn't even know that till last week. I've been a pastor for almost 30 years, and I learned something new this week on that. So what he really says, Psalm chapter 25, let me just read the first line there. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. What he really says is, to you, O Lord, I, David, lift up my soul. In Psalm 23, the most famous of all the Psalms, perhaps one of the most famous poems, he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I, David, shall not want. It's an intimate relationship. This is the heart cry. In fact, reading the Psalms is like reading the page out of King David's authentic life journal. He seems to love to journal. And if you look at the Psalms as a whole, he seems to journal more or write more Psalms or poetry when things are going difficult. That's the same with me. I love to journal. I journal almost every day. And I tend to write more when life happens, when stuff happens. And it does, right? If you've heard me speak before, you know that I love bumper stickers, short, concise one-liners. Well, here's a one-liner that I saw, not in a bumper sticker, but it was actually on the bib of a toddler. And it says, spit happens. And spit does happen in life. That's why Jesus said once, fear not, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Things happen in life. We know that things happen in life. It's not always good. And Psalm 25 is really the heart cry of a man after God's own heart in the midst of personal crisis and or challenge. And he pours it all out. Stuff is happening in his life. Spit is happening in his life. And he pours it out perhaps more for himself or more for God. I don't actually think he was pouring it out thinking that he's writing scripture. He wasn't pouring it out for publishing rights. It was just sort of like some people think that he knew he was writing scripture. I think he was just pouring out his heart to God and to himself to figure out what he's really feeling. You know, the safest place is not always at least according to the traditional definition, I haven't found the safest place to always be in the center of God's will. It's certainly the best place to be. I mean, if you look at the traditional idea of safety, Jesus was in the center of God's will, and it wasn't safe for him according to the traditional version of safety, which is comfort, easy, and things like that. It's certainly the best place to be, and that's where David finds himself. Psalm chapter 25, verse 1. Let me read a few verses and give you the context, because it's very interesting, because the source of the pain is actually not given. Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I, David, lift up my soul. O God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. The source of the pain or the conflict's not actually given. David is less extreme than he would be when people are seeking his life, or they're trying to kill him, or he's running for his life. And I'm not making light of the challenges or the difficulties, but I'm trying to point out that the stress and the difficulty that David is facing in Psalm chapter 25 is of the common sort. It's the spit happens kind of thing that's going on. And I'm not making light of it, but actually it's very encouraging, because a lot of times that's what you and I are facing. Did you notice the nature of David's distress? If you look at again verses 1 to 3, let's read it again. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you, I, David, trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. It's not actually the particular challenge itself. It's really what's bothering David. The distress that David is feeling, the difficulty, the inner challenge that God is facing is not about this specific issue. It is the silence of God and the apparent disinterest of God to actually do something about it. See, David's going through difficulties like you and I, the common sort. Stuff's happening. And David has a personal conviction in the face. Basically, the King David is this. He's a man after God's own heart. In the face of personal attack, danger, conflict, fear, stress, or discouragement, even just discouragement, David's position was always to offer his soul, his decision, even his life up to God, and wait to seek his will and wait for his deliverance. And David backs that up with relentless consistency through the Psalms and through the historical. He's waiting for God's deliverance. Basically, no plan B. David puts all of his hope in God. But in this case, God seems to delay. God was silent. And what was happening in God's silence, see, everyone knew that David trusted in the Lord. He made it very clear. And what was happening in God's silence, David's enemies, the ones who were jealous of him, the ones who mocked him, the ones who, in verse 19, they hated him with violent hate. In the midst of David trusting God, his enemies were laughing at him because God wasn't coming through. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you're there today. Perhaps you put your trust in God and he's not coming through, and others are wondering. They're making fun of you. Maybe Satan's making fun of you. Maybe you're just having a difficult time yourself. You got two really different options, really, when life goes difficult, when spit happens. You can trust. You can trust God. You can try to figure out his way, and then you can seek him. You can pray. You can wait. Or you can, second one is, you can take matters into your own hands. And maybe that's what you do. Maybe that's what you've done. You see, God helps those who help themselves, right? Or does he? We think that I got to do it. If it's going to be, it's up to me. Or maybe you're here and you've actually never trusted God. You've always taken matters into your own hands because you don't actually have a personal relationship with God. I want you to follow along with us, because David was tempted to do that too. Just because David or anyone else in the Bible actually chose God's way doesn't mean they weren't tempted to take things into their own hands. In fact, Scripture's full of stories where people actually did take matters into their own hands and it didn't work out so well. Three verses 4 and 5. Make me known. This is where we're going to figure out that David actually was tempted to take matters in his own hands. He starts off with, make me to know your paths, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. What he's really saying is in light of all the difficulty. In fact, what really makes it, you first look at this and nothing news here. A man after God's own heart, of course he's going to seek out to God. But that's not really what's happening. It's the context which makes this psalm so practical and so helpful for us. It's in light of my distress, Lord. It's in light of my enemies mocking me. It's in light of you not coming through. It's in light of me trusting you and you being silent and not acting. It's in light of my sense of abandonment, aloneness. In light of all that, that's what makes it unique. In light of all this, God, make me to learn. He's not actually even saying teach me. He's saying make me to learn. What he's doing is acknowledging by the words that he used. He's not even saying, teach me, make me to learn. The word picture there, I love word pictures because especially in Hebrew, the language that the Old Testament was written in, we don't always get the nuances. He's not saying, teach me like a pupil, I want to learn. He's using the word picture of a goad, of a cattle goad. Nowadays, we'd have electric prongs in which we force cattle to go the direction we want them to go. That's what David is asking. Lord, make me to learn. I get it. I'm sinful. This is what his heart's saying. I'm rebellious. I get it. I'm selfish. I want to do it my own way. I'm prone to deception. I get it. The heart is deceitful. Jeremiah 17, 9. My heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Make me to learn because I'm tempted to go my own way just like you and I are. Make me to learn, Lord. Recently, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine, a good friend, and I was talking to him about talking about a challenge that I was facing that I hadn't been handling very well. And I knew we were going to meet. He knew we were going to meet. And so he'd actually been praying for me and praying about the discussion and asking God if God would give some direction to share with me. And he actually came with a 5-point outline. But the first thing he said to me, he said, Ken, is it possible in light of this, is it possible that you're missing something that God is trying to show you? Is it possible you're missing something? Is it possible that with all your knowledge of the Bible, all that kind of stuff, is it possible that God wants to do something bigger? Is it possible that God's trying to teach you something bigger about himself or your life or what's going on here? And I said, yes, it's possible, but did God give you anything else? Show me, tell me. I don't know what it is. Make me to learn. Don't you have anything else? Another word, reveal something bigger. Because I wanted to learn and I knew that I couldn't see it on myself. Basically, I was saying to you, oh Lord, I lift up my soul, make me, Ken, eager to learn and then show me, reveal. If you follow through, and the Bible says, make me to learn and then says, teach me. The word there is actually then show me, reveal something. Pull back the covers. Give me some information I don't know. And then the last one is lead me. And it actually, the word picture there is march before me because I don't know how to go. God, I want to see you out ahead of me. That's what David is saying. Make me to learn. Have you ever done that? Make me to learn. Lord, I know I want to do this because sometimes we want to go a certain way. We don't want to follow God, and yet we do want to follow God. And that's the cry that we need to bring out to God. Lord, make me to learn. Supersede my will. Step in here. Help me because I'm going to go my own way. I know myself. And here's a couple of lessons from David that I can vouch for my own life in times of difficulty and distress. If you want an acrostic, ESL, it's nothing to do with English as a second language, but it helps me remember. One, in times of distress and difficult times, make the executive decision of whose way you're going to follow. You got three choices. You can follow your own way, you can follow God's way, or you can follow the way of other people giving you advice or the society. Make your decision in advance. Make the executive decision. And that sounds like this. Lord, show me your will and I'll do it. Give your obedience to God up front. Make the executive decision of who you're going to follow. The S would be don't do anything stupid. In times of difficulty or distress, that is the last time, unless absolutely necessary. Don't make major decisions. Some of you are thinking right now, but your marriages are dark. You're thinking of leaving. Wrong time to leave. Figure it out. Get some counseling. Do something before you make that decision. The wrong time probably to leave the job. Probably the wrong time to leave the church is in a difficult time. Probably the wrong time to leave relationships or give up on something or make some big financial purchase. Not in times of difficulty or distress. Wrong time. Don't do something stupid. And the last one, the L, is learn how to wait. Learn how to wait. You and I, we live in a pop culture. We're into microwaving. God's more into marinating. We don't like to wait because it seems passive and we want to do something about the situation. But the wait here is not a passive wait at all. The word is kwava. It's a hopeful, expectant wait. In fact, the longer you wait, the stronger it gets. The word picture here is the braiding of hair. You take hair and you braid it, and the longer you braid it, the stronger it gets. Or you take two or three cords together and you braid them together. The longer you wait, it's an expectant wait. It is a wait where you are poised for action or inaction, whatever God says. It is a pursuant wait that you're listening to God. Is there anything he wants me to do? And in the meantime, I'm doing the last thing that God told me to do. Learn how to wait in times of darkness and distress. Verse 5, very interesting. Lead me into your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. David assigns a very unique name to God, the God of my salvation. Have you ever taken the time to think about and research what the word salvation actually means? Most Christians and non-Christians, people that don't have a relationship with God, they think salvation means go to heaven, but that's actually not what the word means. Of course, it includes go to heaven, but it's a bigger term than that. It's actually a military term. It means to set free, to deliver from whatever about is threatening you. So if we had a group of people here, let's take it a military battle, and the whole troop is together, the whole battalion's together, and one group of 10 people gets separated from the rest of the battalion, and they're caught, and there's enemies in between. If I was going to save that group, I would roll up my sleeves and take some other people, and we would go deliver them. We wouldn't just phone them and say, you're saved. We wouldn't just send an email or whatever it is, some digital thing to them that you're saved. It's actually delivering someone, setting them free, whatever is destroying them. The very first time that salvation is used in the Bible, it's actually in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. And what's happening there is Moses, the prophet, the leader of Israel, he was leading the nation of God out of captivity, and he was leading them to hopefully into the promised land. And he leads them according to God's direction. He leads them right into a trap, right into a place of ambush, because he's got mountains on the right, he's got mountains on the left, and he's got a body of water in front of them. And Pharaoh's army from Egypt is coming up behind them, about to destroy them. And in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses, speaking from God, says to the people, fear not, stand firm, and today you will see the salvation of the Lord. The salvation of the Lord. God wasn't bringing a message, fear not, stand firm. Today you're all going to be wiped out and die, but you're all going to go to heaven. It was much more, and definitely, again, salvation includes go to heaven. So don't email me and say that Ken's saying that salvation doesn't mean you go to heaven. Of course it means that. That's based on your relationship with God, your relationship with Jesus Christ. But there's a whole lot more that we need to be saved from than just death and eternal destiny. That's very important. In this case, they need to be saved from the army. They need to be saved from what's destroying them. I often ask the question and wonder, what does salvation look like for the man or woman caught in a web of depression? A cloud of depression, or a web of lies, or a man or woman caught in the snare of pornography? Or what does salvation mean for the little boy or little girl who grew up with memories of being abused or neglected or sexually used for someone else's pleasure? What does salvation mean for the couple that's struggling? What does salvation mean for the man or woman who's afraid, doesn't know where this next meal is going to come from? What does salvation mean for them? Does it just mean go to heaven, or does God have something more? And perhaps an even more important question is, according to the biblical definition of salvation, set free, made whole, delivered, how saved are you? On a scale of 1 to 10, how set free, how made whole, how delivered are you? Salvation even is used synonymously with healing in the New Testament. Luke chapter 8, verse 50, Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old daughter, just died. Jesus says to him, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be saved, healed. Another time, Peter and John, they looked at a man who'd been lame from birth in the book of Acts, and it says that he saw that the man had faith to be saved, to be healed, set free, made whole, and delivered. How saved are you? Is it possible that God's got another level of salvation for you on earth here? Now we come face to face in the next section, verses 6 to 7, we come face to face, in my opinion, with humankind's greatest need. Humankind's greatest need, as I understand it, is to be reconciled with our Creator. Now, you might think, especially if you're a skeptic, no, that's not my greatest need. I need to win a lottery, or I need a new job, or I need to be reconciled with my husband or my wife or my kids or whatever the deal is. You may think that's your greatest need, but just follow along with me here for a minute. In this passage, David uses a word. Watch for the repeated word, the repeated theme here, chapter 25, verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they've been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. O Lord, remember me. The repeated theme, or the word, is to remember. The word is zakar here. And what David is talking about is he's referring to how he longs for God to view him, how I want God, when he looks down at me, don't remember my sins, don't remember my flaws. And if you follow through the psalm, he says there's many. Don't remember not the sins of my youth, the adultery, the murder, the arrogance, the numbering, the lack of trust, the faith. Please, God, when you look at me, don't remember all my flaws. Please don't remember all my sins. Please remember me according to your faithfulness, not my faithfulness, because my sins are many, Lord. Please remember me this way. And I want to make a distinction here, because there's three words and three concepts. They're all related to sin, and we mix them up a bit. I want to make a differentiation between remembering not remembering sins, between forgetting sins and forgiving sins, because I think we get them confused. God forgives, you know, our sins. And just so you know what sins means, it just means our mistakes. Everyone's familiar with the concept of sin. We just don't like the word sin. Sin is not making it or not making the mark, not being good enough or making a mistake, blowing it. And we hate that. And so God forgives sins for sure. In fact, Psalm chapter 130 says, Lord, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Think about it for a minute. Most of our forgiveness, if I'm going to forgive someone, it's actually based upon me being forgiven. Think of the character, the holiness, the power it must take to forgive other people when there's absolutely nothing in it for you and no one's ever forgiven you, where you just forgive out of your own character. Therefore, you're feared. You're in a totally different camp. With you, there's forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Back to this. God forgives sins. Forgiveness is an act. It's an action. It's not an emotion. It's not a state of mind. Forgiveness is not an idea. It's not just something you think about. There's actually an action and there's a transaction. When you forgive someone, someone has to pay. When Jesus forgave us, someone had to pay. There was a real transaction. His blood for my blood. His life for my life. A real transaction. God forgives sins for sure, but he doesn't forget. He remembers not our sins, but he doesn't forget. There's a difference. Listen, God is omniscient. He can't forget anything. But yet he says, in his own words, I am he who blots out, I cover over your sins for my own sake. For my own sake, I will remember not your sins. In other words, for your sake, I will choose when I look upon you. I will not remember. I will not recall to mind. God has a memory. He's omniscient. He remembers everything. You and I have a memory. And what a memory is, it's a snapshot or it's a video of an event or something said that lodges in our minds. Yours and my memory. For example, what did you have for breakfast this morning? That's your memory thinking about it. You remember it or you can recall it. You can replay the video of what you had for breakfast because it's fresh in your mind. I don't have any proof on this, but I personally believe that God's designed our minds, that we have a memory of every event that's ever happened to us, but we can only recall to mind that which we experienced emotionally. For example, if I asked you, what did you have for breakfast and what were you doing at 8 a.m. on September 10th, 2001, you probably wouldn't remember. But if I asked you, what were you doing at 8 a.m. on September 11th, 2001, you would remember because you experienced that emotionally and that memory is recalled. And so what God is saying, when I remember not, when I look at you, I choose not to look at your mistakes. I choose not to look at your sins. And that's what David is calling out for. Here's the problem with you and I. We are creating the image of God. One of the problems of you and I, we're creating the image of God, right? And we have a memory. And most of us have 5 to 8 memories of ways we've been hurt deeply. And those memories have far too much influence over us than they should. We've been abused or we've been neglected or someone let us down. Someone made a promise and didn't come through. And we have memories or someone told us we're stupid or fat or ugly or you're a loser or you'll never make it. You'll never be good enough. And most people have about 5 to 8 of those memories that really control our lives. And if those memories happen in our developmental years, we typically assign explanations of why that happened. And we make negative conclusions about ourselves or God or other people in our lives. And we assign labels to ourselves and we feel awful. And then those labels, and then we create strategies by which we'll never feel that again. And usually those strategies are unhealthy and hurtful. And then you and I also probably have 5 to 8 memories in which we have actually hurt other people. We've actually let other people down. And we feel those are sins, our willful sins, or maybe not willful sins. And we feel guilt about those. We feel bad about those. And that we have memories and we feel, we believe we're forgiven. We ask Jesus to forgive our sins, but we still feel guilty. And if guilt isn't dealt with, it turns into shame. And then out of those 5 to 8 memories of we've been hurt and 5 to 8 memories of how other people have hurt us, there's probably 1 or 2 that we're going to take to the grave. We're not going to tell anyone else. And that's where Satan does his worst work. And he controls us. It's the shame. It's the guilt. And it's all there and we can't do anything about it. What's happening there is we're remembering our sins against us. And sometimes we're remembering other people's sins against them. We're tempted to do that. So is David. But David takes a different path. Remember your mercy, O Lord, your steadfast love. Remember not my sins or my transgressions according to your faithfulness, not mine. Remember me. This is the gospel. You wonder why us Christians get so jacked up about Jesus? Because there's nothing I can do about the mistakes I've made. There's nothing I can do about my guilt. I can try to be good from here on in. It's called religion. I can try to never make those mistakes again, but I can't remove this. I remember it, but God says, I will remember not. That's the gospel. And not only does he remember not or remove, put them in another category, he looks upon us as Ken or Jill or Sally or Jim or whoever, whatever your name is. He puts on us a robe of righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 61, it says, I will rejoice, I will exalt in you, Lord, for you have arrayed me in the garments of salvation. You have clothed me with a robe of righteousness. In Freedom Session 20, we have a session called Grace in a New Name. And what happens, it's near the end of Freedom Session. What happens after we've walked through all those 5 date memories of people who've hurt us, how people have hurt us and how we've hurt other people. We walk through all that. We forgive. We ask God to forgive us, forgive ourselves, we forgive other people. Then we have this session in which we ask people to actually write down the labels they've worn. You know, not good enough, failed marriage, ugly, unloved, whatever it is, failure, pervert, whatever we feel. The labels we've worn, liar, mistake, you know, damaged goods, whatever it is. And we ask them to write that down, and we nail that to the. They actually nail that to the cross, and then we take some red paint, which represents the blood of Jesus, and we or someone or the director will go over and wipe out and with the red paint representing the blood of Jesus. And by the way, people watch to make sure their labels are covered, make sure we never miss one. And then we actually, after all that happens, we put on a white robe over each person, and for 10 or 15 seconds, they get to experience the robe of righteousness white. Because when God looks down at us, he doesn't look at our sin. He looks at the faithfulness of Jesus, the robe of righteousness, what Jesus did for us. He was perfect. And when God looks down on me, he sees Jesus. He sees that white robe, and it's a powerful moment. Well, right now, because of the health crisis, I was watching a session 20, and we were doing it by Zoom. And so people were actually texting in their labels because it's such an important session. They were texting in their labels, and then we had volunteers write down the labels as they were being texted in and nail them on the cross. And we still had the red paint representing the blood of Jesus. And then we just representatively, we had 2 volunteers there. We put a white robe on them, and they stood there. And what was happening on Zoom, we had 115 or 130 people watching this by Zoom, and people were leaving their computers and they were going to their linen closets. They were grabbing sheets of white, or they were grabbing a coat that's white or a tea towel that's white, anything, and they were putting them on themselves just to experience for a minute what it's like to have my sins remembered no more and to actually have God look down upon me with a robe of righteousness, because every single one of us longs to be reconciled to our Creator. Because the people, of course, we want to be reconciled to the people around us, but they're flawed too, and they're not always going to forgive us. And they can't put on us a robe of righteousness. That's the gospel. That's why we get so excited. Remember not the sins of my youth. According to your mercy, O Lord, remember me. And then in verse 8 to 12, there's a significant shift in the flavor of the psalm. Let me read it and I'll just show you the shift. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in their way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great. And there's the shift. Who then is the man who fears the Lord? Who then is the man that fears the Lord? It shifts. It's not really a question. It's a call out. It's the same cry that I believe God is uttering to you, and he's uttering to me this morning. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? Who then among us is gonna, in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of darkness, in the middle of pain, shame, whatever, who then is the man or the woman who's gonna put their life, their destiny into the hands of the Lord? Who then among us will be that man or that woman who puts his faith in the Most High God and waits in eager expectation like the braiding of hair, who waits expectantly with a strengthening hope, who waits for their deliverance and is poised to act or not act according to the guidance of God and not according to the demands of other people and their emotions? Is that you? Who then is the man or woman who fears the Lord? We're giving you an opportunity to make that executive decision. Are you going to be that man or woman in the face of spit happening? He's going to fear the Lord and wait for his deliverance, or are you going to take matters into your own hands? before you decide, here's God's promise to that man or woman. It's in verse 12, 13, and 14. First of all, in verse 12, it's guidance. He will instruct him in the way he should choose. God will give you guidance. You still got to choose whether or not you're going to follow. God's going to give you guidance. Then he's going to give peace and protection, that the soul shall abide in well-being and his offspring shall inherit the land. So peace and protection and prosperity long-term, not in every little thing. You're not going to probably win the lottery. Not in every little thing. You might not get a raise this month, but long-term, the prosperity of God, generally the person who trusts the Lord in long-term does better. But the one that I really want to focus on, my favorite one, is in verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him. It's the private counsel of the Lord. The real word, the friendship of the Lord, the Hebrew word there is the secret counsel, the secret advice. One translation says the Lord confides in those who fear him. Inside information. And this is so incredible practical, because there's a private audience reserved for those who fear the Lord. For those who put their trust in the Lord, there's a private audience and the private counsel for the Lord. This is so practical. Because in there's two occasions that we need to seek God's, we need the private counsel of the Lord. The one occasion is when we're going through something we haven't gone through before. We've never done it before. We don't know what to do. We don't kind of see the future. We've never done this in the past. There's a story again, going back to Moses. So Moses didn't lead the people in the promised land, but Joshua was to take over for him. And they were about to cross the Jordan. And God said to Joshua, in Joshua chapter 3, said, make sure the Ark of the Covenant goes before. Make sure God goes before you. Make sure God leads you. And then don't get too near him, but make sure God's out ahead, because you've never been this way before. That when you're facing something you've never been, we need the secret counsel of the Lord. The second time we really need the secret counsel of the Lord is when we do know what to do. I got this. I've seen this one before, Lord. I know what to do. And that's, frankly, that's one of my greatest temptations. When I think I know what to do, to not trust the Lord, to not seek him. And it often comes with devastating consequences. There's a story back to Moses. In Exodus chapter 17, the people were complaining. He was leading the people through the desert. They were thirsty and they were complaining. And God says, I want you to take the staff that you used to part the Red Sea, and I want you to stand before the people and speak to them on my behalf. And then I want you to strike the rock twice and water will gush forth. So Moses went ahead and he struck the rock twice and water gushed forth. Then in Numbers 40 years later, stands again in another place. The people were complaining because they're thirsty. And God said to him this time, I want you to stand before the people and speak to them, and I want you to speak to the rock and the water will gush forth. And Moses goes in front of the people and he gets angry at the people, and he knows how to get water from the rock. He strikes the rock twice, but God says, speak to the rock. He strikes the rock twice and water came forth because it worked. Moses knew what to do. He knew how to get water out of a rock, but the consequences were devastating. And God said to him, because you did not trust me enough to represent me as holy before the Lord. In other words, because you kind of only partially obeyed me, you will not be the one to lead these people into the promised land. Of course, Moses was forgiven. Moses loved him. God loved Moses deeply. Of course, Moses was forgiven. God still provided for the people, but there's a consequence. And there's a consequence for some of you right now. There's a consequence. You think you know what to do. You're not praying about it. God might have a different path. You don't know the future. You don't know how people are going to respond. There's a danger and you need the secret counsel of the Lord. And that is a promise for those who fear the Lord, that he will come through. He will guide. So practical. So there's the promises. Here's the conditions. There's no conditions for salvation, by the way. The conditions for salvation is put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's based on him. But the conditions for the secret counsel of the Lord, the guidance in those times, here's the conditions. Number one, you got to want it. You got to actually want God's way over yours. And sometimes I'm sinful. Sometimes I don't want to pray because I kind of already know what I want. And that's on a small scale, but maybe where you're at today. Do you want God's will? Do you want God's direction, or do you want your own? You got to want it. I don't think God's mocked. I don't think God's going to give us his guidance so that we can decide whether or not we're going to obey him. I think he kind of wants us to give our allegiance up front. Secondly, you got to take a knee. You got to take a knee. You got to admit you need help. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who are humble. God helps those who are humble, who recognize their need. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. James 4, 6, that was Matthew chapter 5, by the way. James 4, chapter 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Even Jesus, John chapter 5, verse 19 to 30, even Jesus says, by my own self, I can do nothing. God helps those who humble themselves and seek his way. And the third condition is, park on this one just for a few minutes, is you have to fear God above all else. over everything else you fear, God wants you to fear him. What does that mean? And why is it such a big deal? I'm not going to explain. A lot of people have written books on the fear of God, but it's not a withdraw issue. It's not a withdraw and cower and be afraid of God in that sense. It's really a hierarchy issue. It's a personal filter of your governing priorities. It's a worship issue because whatever you fear most is what you worship. Think about it for a minute. What you fear most, if you fear my opinion of you, then in a sense, you worship. If you fear my opinion of you higher than God's opinion, then you worship me over God. If you fear your wife's opinion, if you fear your boss opinion, your husband's, your kids, if you fear what your kids think, if you fear success, if you fear losing money over God's will, if you fear losing your kingdom, if you fear rejection over you, if you over God, if you fear, I mean, we all fear things. Every one of us fears. And fear, whatever we fear most, controls our decisions. That's what influences our lives, and whatever we fear most is what we worship. And God is asking us to fear him over all these things. It doesn't mean that we don't consider that, our reputation, our kingdoms, calamity, our image, rejection, being alone, even death. God's asking us to fear him more than that because he takes that as worship. And that is the best place to be. It might not feel the safest always. Sometimes self-protection feels safer. To not feel, to run to my, you know, some way of coping with pain, to run away from a relationship, whatever it is, sometimes that feels safer. God's asking us to fear him. If you want the secret counsel of the Lord, some of the blessings and the promises, who then is the man that fears the Lord? Who then is the woman who fears the Lord? Are you going to be that person? You make his voice, his desires, his will, his purposes your number one priority. If you are, you know, back to my analogy earlier on, you know, we can't do this alone. We need each other. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? This is tough. You know, some people say Christianity is a crutch, right? For weak people. I've not found Christianity to be for weak people. I think it would be an easier life to lead where I can, at least temporarily, to just fear whatever, fear my image, fear my comfort, whatever, and make that my God. But it is certainly the best place because one day you and I are going to die. We are going to stand before God. And at that moment, the only thing that's going to matter is our relationship with Jesus Christ and whether or not we feared him, God, more than we feared all the other people, because they're not going to be their standard answer for me. My possessions aren't going to be there. You know, I can fear loss of comfort. I do. I fear, sometimes I can fear my image, what people will think of me. I can fear what my kids think of me. I can fear failure. In fact, I've lived a whole pile of my life trying to organize my life to escape failure or not feel that. I can fear guilt. I can fear fear. Imagine how much power Satan loses over us if we stop fearing fear. If I'm willing to feel afraid and fear God instead, it's incredibly practical. Conclusion. In this world, Jesus says, we're going to have trouble. Spit happens. Spit happens in your life. Spit happens in my life. For most of us this morning, today, whenever you're watching this, the message for you, for most of us, is how to respond in difficult times. How to respond in difficult times. Don't do anything stupid. Make the executive decision whether whose will you're going to follow. Don't do anything stupid. Learn to wait, an expectant wait. For some of you, though, the message this morning is a whole different definition of salvation, and you've settled. You thought this was as good as it gets. This is life. And you didn't realize that salvation also means for the here and now, for today, that God wants to save, set free, make whole, and deliver. And it's going to be it's going to mean hope. It means that you might be disappointed. It means faith. It's stepping out in faith and asking God, is it possible I'm missing something here that you're trying to do in my life? Is it possible that you actually want to save me from this sense of despair, from this sense of not being good enough, from this sense of failure? Is it possible that healing is for me? Is it possible there's deliverance, salvation, and you embrace the full definition of salvation? For some of us, the message this morning is that there is a robe of righteousness for you. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness for that memory, for that thing you did that you feel that you're going to take to the grave because you don't want it exposed ever. God is actually asking you to bring it to light so that he can forgive it, to remember it not, to put it in another category and give you a robe of righteousness so that you can stand. And some of you have failed so badly, and it's possible that some other people won't give you that second chance, but God will. And there is a robe of righteousness that your size, it fits you, and it is waiting for you. But you got to come to God. You got to ask him, you got to own it. Say, yes, Lord, I need you. Unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I offer my heart, my life, my sin, my pain, my past, whatever it is. And then for some of you, it's to replace your fears because you're governed by fear of the wrong thing. You're governed by fear of what people think. You're governed by fear of not having enough. You're governed by fear of loss of your RSPs or whatever it is, or fear of loss of reputation, your job, or fear of loss of health, whatever it is. You're governed by fear of the wrong thing and not God. And there's no security in that. It's so practical. I want to end this message the way David ends his psalm and read from verse 20 on to the end. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. And then, this is so beautiful, redeem Israel, O God, out of all its troubles. You see what David did there? David's journaling and he's pouring out his soul to God. He's pouring out his distress in the silence and all that. He's waiting. He's not sure why his enemies are jeering over him, exalting, why God's not doing anything. He talks about forgiveness. Lord, remember not my sins. Remember me according to your faithfulness. Deliver me, all that kind of stuff. And then in the end he says, but also redeem Israel. I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one going through this. And so this could be a personal message, but it could also be a beautiful message that as you begin to embrace it, you share it with your family, you share it with other people, you share it with people you work with, you just give a hope. And we don't keep this all for ourselves because, like I said, humankind's greatest need is to be reconciled to their Creator. And we live with people that need to be reconciled to their Creator, that need to know that there's actually a God who loves them and cares, sees everything about them. And there's people that need to be reconciled to you. Some of us, we all love this for God to put on a robe of righteousness. But here's the question. I know we can't quite do it the way God does, but would you be willing to put on a robe of forgiveness to the person in your life that you're just holding a grudge against or holding bitterness? Because they're people too. They've made mistakes just like you and I. You know, the people that have the hardest time forgiving are those who've never really embraced and experienced forgiveness themselves. So as God begins to set free, make whole and deliver, put a robe of righteousness on you, help you see that to fearing him is the best place to be. And for those of you who God wants to show how to respond, would you share the message? Would you share God's love with other people? Would you share, redeem Israel, redeem people around you? Because we really are all in this together. We're walking a path. We're trying to figure it out. Spit happens. We're trying to do right. We're trying to handle crises like we're going through right now. We're trying to plan for the future. We're trying to raise our kids. We're trying to make a living, trying to do relationships, trying to do all that, and we're going to mess it up. What we need most is for God not to remember us according to our sins. But we also need to not remember other people's sins against them the same way. Lord Jesus, I know this psalm is David's journal. You've kept it in scripture. You wanted to teach us something. And I don't know the message that you have specifically for everyone here, one of the four. Or do we need to realize that different way we got to wait, that you're there and even in your silence that you still care. Help us just to build that strengthening weight. For some of us, we need to come to you with the parts of our lives that are not as so pretty, the broken parts, and realize that your salvation is for that as well. For some of us, we need to realize that there's real forgiveness in a robe. And some of us simply need to make the executive decision, Lord, I'm going to be that man or woman who fears you above all things. Make me to learn. Make me to learn. Bring the people around me to do it in community, to do it right, that we can make it together so that we actually have a message, your message, to share with a hurting and dying world. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen.